I've been really looking forward to this morning for a long time and thinking about it a lot. And one way that I can tell I'm excited is that I've had to pee like 6 times today, which always happens when I get excited about something before I play soccer. I always have to pee before I play a song that I wrote. I usually have to pee, so. So you guys should feel loved. I had to pee a lot this morning. So I definitely really connect with what it said on the slide, especially about the piece of I have an idea of where I want to go, and even in preparation and even with a song, I don't always know how I'm going to get there. But like I know that I'm going to get there no matter what it takes. And so a lot of times I'll be writing a song for like hours on end, just so mad with the concept. But I know that there's love at the end of this song if I can get to it. And I think that a lot of my songs show that that struggle often. So and I also think really conceptually with stuff and with the words. So a lot of times when I get excited about something God's saying, it's very like this over here and this over here, so that I can like get this here. And so that's actually what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to be jumping all over the place. So I welcome you guys to follow me in that process. As you know, we're going to be in Matthew 15, and Barry has already taught us through the chapter of Matthew 15, and he did a really good job. And this morning, I'll be recovering the beginning part, and I'll be preaching through it. And I'm actually not going to start in Matthew 15. I'm going to go there. So I'm going to start with a personal story about David and about my interactions with the story of David, King David's life. When I was born, my family lived in St. Louis, Missouri, in the suburbs, northern suburbs of the city. And I had a pretty typical American kid life. I loved baseball. Like, I just loved baseball. I wanted to play baseball every day. I loved hanging out with my friends. I loved playing war. I loved superheroes. Even though I wasn't allowed to watch Ninja Turtles, and that really upset me. I was a pretty typical American kid. And then when I was 9, almost 10, my family moved across the world to the Philippines. And there, I was no longer a typical kid. I was suddenly a foreigner. I was completely different than everyone around me. And there were American families that were with us in the Philippines, but they had all grown up overseas, and so they had never actually lived in America other than a few months here and there. So I was very culturally different than them as well. So, I mean, I was 10 years old, so I was old enough to have been formed a lot. Like, a lot of who I am was already forming at that point. My personality, what I like, taste, all of those things were forming. And so, but very much in the process. And so when we got to the Philippines, I experienced something I'd never experienced before. And it was like true, like deep loneliness. Like I felt what it was like for the first time to just feel the emptiness inside my soul. Because I lost all my friends. I was living in this foreign place, and it hurt. Like it really hurt. And it wasn't, and I could, it was hard to reconcile that hurt with how much fun I was having, because I was still having a really good time. I was in the tropics eating mangoes and going to the ocean every week, and playing soccer and sports still. I was doing all those things, but I still felt this deep void in my little 10-year-old heart. And so I began to think about that, and I realized that probably the only thing that was going to help me, because I was still doing all these fun things and I still felt that, was what I needed was God. And so I had a conversation with my parents. I don't exactly remember how it went, but it was somewhere along the lines of, I really want to know God more. And I think I used the word know, but I knew who God was, because my parents had been in ministry, full-time ministry, my whole life, and I'd been in church, and I was surrounded by the Christian life. And so I knew who God was, but I think what I was actually trying to say was that I wanted to love God, and I want to feel God love me. And so I asked him, like, the only thing I could think of is, like, what should I read? What should I read? And so one of my parents gave me this book, and it was called David, A Man After God's Heart, A Man After God's Own Heart. And how it was set up was it went chapter by chapter through 1 and 2 Samuel, and there was, like, commentary as well as actually reading the passages through David's life. And then it would have, like, questions like, how does this make you feel? Or what would you do in this situation? You know, the typical Bible study questions. And so I started going through this book, and God really started to grab my heart in a different way than he ever had before. And this phrase just kept running over and over again in my mind. Like, David was a man after God's own heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. And that just kept going over and over again. And that's actually a phrase that's stuck in my head and in my heart since over the last 12 years, that on and off again, I find myself, without even thinking about it, like, praying that, like, God, I want to be a man after your own heart. All right, now I'm going to jump ship. We're going to go to a completely different concept, but I think they're very much connected. And this is a second phrase that's been stuck in my mind and my heart for a while. And it's the phrase, love is a response. Love is a response. So this has been playing in my mind and in my heart over and over again. And I'm not exactly sure where the exact wording for that came from. But what I do know is that the main way that God has been teaching me this is through my relationship with Julie. And like I was saying, because I grew up in such a Christian atmosphere and bubble in every way. I mean, my dad was in ministry before I was born, my whole life. They were church planters in the Philippines for 7 years. Then we moved back to the States when I was 16, and my dad was back in full-time ministry with Fellowship of Christian Athletes in St. Louis again. And then when I graduated high school and kind of left that covering, I then went straight to Bible college in South Carolina. And so even though I was out from under my mom and dad in a new way, I was still just absorbed in the Christian world. And then after I left Bible college, I moved up here and have been very involved with Cornerstone over the last 3 years. So needless to say, I mean, there's probably not been a day in my life where God hasn't been mentioned to me by, you know, multiple people, like, over and over again. Like, so this is just saturated my life. And I think the last thing I'm saying is that I would want this to change, because I love that God has the story for me that he does. But I think because of that, it's really easy for me to struggle with religion sometimes. It's just like to figure out what is God looking for and then try to do it. Or what is the church looking for? Because I'm strong, I'm young, I can do it. And so I fall into this trap of religion. And I think that's often the way my love is towards God, that it's really easy for me to look for ways to please him. So whether it's like, man, I feel that void again, I feel that loneliness again, I'm going to read my Bible so I feel connected with God. Except that's just, I feel like that falls short, because that's not relationship with God. I mean, don't get me wrong, reading your Bible is great and needs to happen. But I mean, relationship for just the sake of loving God is the point. And so this thing, love is a response. Love is a response, has been playing, because that plays out with my relationship with Julie. It's really easy for me to want to impress my wife, or want to cover her, or want to work for her, and all of those things are good. But the fact is that the things that I do for Julie don't come from me. The love that I have for Julie comes from God, period. And for me to think that any love that I have for my wife or for God would generate somewhere from me is just clearly not the case. And so this phrase has been playing in my mind leading up to this. Love is a response. Love is a response. I want to jump back to David now. And I want to talk about more what it means to have a heart after God's heart, because that's something that's been really important to me. And I think to us as a body, is God calling us to be people after God's heart. So if you could turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is where I want to introduce a third phrase that has been often stuck in my head throughout my life, and it's the famous verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So let's start at verse 1, and we'll read through 6. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When I think about David and his heart after God's heart, that is where those two things come together. David delighted himself in God, and God gave him the desires of his heart. And I think we've talked about this here before, that doesn't necessarily mean that, like, delight yourself in God and he'll give you an Xbox, or delight yourself in God and he'll give you, you know, the new car, classic car you want out there. Like, what it means is when you delight yourself in God, he gives you his heart. And so your heart becomes his heart. And so your heart now desires the things that God desires. So how did David have a heart after God's own heart? He delighted in God. You see this so often in his life, and especially when he's like at a really good place. When David is at a good place, he's delighting in God. And when he's at a really dark place, like with Bathsheba, with the census, with in those places, it's when he forgets or just completely ignores delighting himself in God. Because David understood that love is a response. He understood that all the goodness in life, all the love that he needed generates from God, and he responded in love. And his response is pretty crazy often. Sometimes it's killing 300 people. Like, that's his response to God's love sometimes. Sometimes it's singing and dancing like a fool. And we sang about that this morning. I'll become even more undignified than this. Like, David did not care what you thought. He just didn't care. He cared what God thought. And he didn't even care what his wife thought. He cared about what God thought. I actually want to read that in 2 Samuel. So he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and the Ark represents the presence of God. And David is delighting himself in God's presence, and he's so excited about God's presence coming to Jerusalem that he just starts dancing like a madman. I mean, he's like twirling around, and he's probably exposing places that we would think are pretty inappropriate on his body, and he's just dancing, and you can see his wife just like looking out the window, like really embarrassed. She's just like, she sees him dancing, she's like, what is that fool doing? Like, this is so embarrassing, and just that seething, and David's just completely oblivious to it. He doesn't care. He's spending time with his dad. He's spending time with his love. And so Michael, later, his wife confronts him, and I love his response. It's so awesome. David retorted to Michael, I was dancing before the Lord, not you, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I will celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this. I'm even willing to be humiliated in my own eyes. That's, wow. Think about that. I am willing to be humiliated even in my own eyes. When I was reading and thinking about that last phrase especially reminded me of this prayer I prayed for a long time. For some reason, I knew when I moved here, like the summer before I moved here three years ago, I knew it was going to be really hard. I knew that I would be directly under Jay's discipleship, and that he would run me hard, and I just had this fear of being humiliated. So I remember praying, God, I'm willing to be humble, but I don't want to be humiliated. I kept praying that, like, I want to be humble, but I don't want to be humiliated. And finally, God was just like, why? What's Why? If I want to humiliate you so that I can grow you, like, what does it matter? Like, if it's for my glory, what are you hiding from? Who cares if you look like an idiot? You don't look like an idiot to me. I love you. I love you. You're DJ. You're my son. So that's been something that's been really hard for me, is to shift that fear of being humiliated to allowing God to humiliate me. And I think why I'm so afraid of that is because he's done it so many times. I can think of so many times in my life where I'm just like, oh, DJ, what were you thinking? From the first girl I asked out to all kinds of situations, just like, oh man, I'm an idiot. But so you see in this response to David's response to his wife, that like he gets that love is a response. He understands that. He, like, you can see it in the structure. God gave me these things and made me who I am, therefore I will dance before the Lord and look even more dumb than this. And I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. He delighted himself in the Lord, and the Lord gave him a new heart. David had a new heart. David had God's heart because he delighted himself in God. And because he delighted himself in God and had a new heart, he was a man after God's own heart. All right, now we're going to jump again, and this time we're going to go to Matthew 15. So get out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 15. We're going to read through verse 20. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give God what I would have given to you. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents, and so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. Listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you realize that you offended the Pharisees by what you just said? Jesus replied, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch. Then Peter said to Jesus, explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat. Don't you understand yet? Jesus asked. Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Speaking into a prophecy mic with germs on it will never defile you. That's, I don't know why I just thought of that. I'm going to keep this up here. So there's a couple things I just want to review that Barry already touched on, and Tim Deering already touched on as well when they were preaching in Matthew 14 and 15 a couple weeks ago. And the first thing is that I just want to remind us that Matthew 14 and 15 are the turning point of the story of Matthew. Before this, leading up to this time, Jesus has been a rock star. I mean, people love Jesus and what he's doing. People are getting healed. People are hearing from God with authority for the first time in their lives. Jesus is awesome, and he's obviously building a kingdom, and one that they've been waiting for. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 14, and Jesus is rejected. And he's rejected really bitterly, and this is where you begin to see him over and over again confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious teachers. And you just see it over and over again. And the rock star thing Jesus never cared about that, but now people are saying that he doesn't care about it, and he is headed straight for the cross. Like, Jesus, his mission is so much deeper than just healing physical bodies or feeding 5,000 people. I mean, those things are awesome, and they're the work of the Holy Spirit and blessings from God, but Jesus is headed to the cross so that he can heal people's hearts, so that he can give people new hearts, so that they can delight in God. So I wanted to retouch on that. The other thing that I wanted to review that Barry mentioned was the Pharisees. They talk about why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition, and what that age-old tradition would have been, the oral tradition, and that had nothing to do with the direct commandments of God. That didn't have to do with the Torah or scripture. That was just stuff that they had picked up along the way that Israel as a nation had begun to pass down. And it really was what it was. It was tradition. And they began to listen to tradition as more important than the direct commandments of God. And so keep that in mind also. One thing that I found really interesting that I've been thinking a lot about is the Pharisees' journey. It says that some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law, this is in verse 1, now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. So Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. He's way up north past, a couple days' journeys from that. I don't know the exact mileage. Do you know? About 100 miles. So you can't walk 100 miles in a day. I mean, maybe you can run it. I mean, you can really book it. I don't know. But this would have been a several day journey for the Pharisees, and their sole purpose is to go meet Jesus up there and confront him. And I'm really curious as to what that time would have been like. Like, you got all these guys, and they've got all the time in the world for a couple days just to think about what they're going to say to Jesus. And I'm sure it was different for different Pharisees. Like, some of them were probably going because they were excited about Jesus and wanted to correct him. Like, they see this guy who's actually doing something good, and like, oh, that there's some stuff that could be off there, and so let's, like, with our knowledge, let's shift his ministry, and so that it's really healthy, and then it'll be great. And then there's probably some Pharisees who are just, like, from the start, they're really critical, and they can't wait to get there because they are ready to tell Jesus off. What is he doing? He is defiling our very culture, and we're going to show him up. And so these conversations are probably taking place not only between them, but inside their own minds. You know how this goes. Like, you're going to have a confrontation, and you just play the conversation over in your head. And before you know it, you're thinking about stuff you shouldn't be thinking about the people that you want to talk to. And you're thinking of things that you want to say so that you can show them what you know, so you can save them. And so this bitterness is probably growing in the Pharisees' hearts day after day as they travel, hour after hour, because their sole purpose is to go and confront Jesus. Now, the translation I read from, it says, when they arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus, they asked him. And I was really curious about that word, like, ask. I wanted to see in Greek what that meant, like, what it really meant. And it ends up that this is actually a horrible translation. Like, the better translation actually says, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus, and they told him. They said him. And so even though they're asking a question, they're not asking a question. That word ask is actually the word said, which is in Greek the word rhema. And when you see the word rhema in Scripture, it's a commandment of God. God uses the word rhema. God rhemas the earth into existence. God rhemas. Man, like, we don't rhema God. God rhemas us. And switch that and think of it now this. They're not asking Jesus a question. They're telling Jesus a question. It's really interesting. So some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus, and they told him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. And this is awesome. The word for Jesus replies, or it's in some translations it says Jesus asks, is also rhema. So Jesus comes right back, and Jesus rhemas them with the actual word of God. And like he doesn't fight on that level. He fights on God's level. And Jesus Ramas, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? And then he goes on to quote Isaiah, where he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And I more want to ask this question than, I guess, preach it. So I'm stepping back for a moment. But that actually hits me at a really hard place, because I've grown up in the church. I've grown up loving the church, and I've grown up with a lot of traditions and a lot of things that have been passed down. And so I'm not as much, I guess, attacking this as just asking, like how, I mean, where are we in that? How do we respond to God when he says, I don't care about your tradition. Like, I want you to love me. I don't care what you think you're supposed to do on Sunday or Wednesday night. I don't care. Like, I care about you worshiping me. And that, I think that hits us all at a really intimate place. So you think about that. The main thing I actually want to talk about is just the first phrase that Jesus replies when Jesus rams right back at them. The first phrase is, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? Why do you not listen to the commandments of God? And so I began to think about that question myself. Why do I not? Or where do I not? How do I not? And then I was like, I think that's the wrong question to start with. I think the question to start with is, what are the commandments of God? What is the commandment of God? And it was just blaringly obvious. Matthew 22. Turn there. We have in Matthew 22, Jesus is in a very similar circumstance, different physical place, but same thing's happening. Pharisees, scribes, they're coming after him. They're confronting him. And we'll pick up in verse 34. Jesus has just completely owned the Sadducees about their problems with the resurrection. So verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Now, again, this is Rhema. They're not asking a question. I looked again, it's the same thing. They're not asking to receive. They're asking to tell. So, one of them, an expert in the religious law, tried to trap him with this statement. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And so Jesus' first reply is to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and why do you by your traditions violate the direct commandments of God? And then he straight up just tells us. How beautiful is that? Like, we know what the most important commandment of God is. Hands down, the most important commandment of God is to love him. It's to love him. Like, that's why we're here. that's why we're here. That's why we live. Like, we're here to love God. We're not here to get better. We're not here to learn stuff. That's a part of it. We're just, I mean, the sole purpose why we are here is we are here to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. And this is where the two places connect for me. Between David and the story of David and my journey with David and the story of Jesus is that David loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, he had a heart after God's own heart because he delighted in God. It was really cool when the band was wrapping up after they had played the song Undignified, and Justin was praying. And I forget the exact words that he said, but he talked about how David became undignified, and even more so, Jesus became undignified. I mean, Like, David's example is really like, oh man, he's crazy, you know, like flailing about and dancing naked and that kind of thing. But and I think it can be harder to see the undignified part and the willingness of Jesus to be humiliated, because we see it from the perspective of he's resurrected, but he walked out this incredibly humiliating, an incredibly undignified death. Like, he went straight for the cross, which means he went straight for death. Like, he was living for death so that we could live for life. And so Jesus goes straight to the cross. He dies. He takes sin, death, and the grave to hell, and he leaves them there. He resurrects to life, and he sets us free. And he allows us to be free. And he allows us to be free so that we can be free indeed. And what it means to be free indeed is to actually live, and what it means to live is to love God. That's it. To be free indeed is to love God. And you see that in the Gospels all over the place, whether it's Jesus dying on the cross with more freedom than anyone had ever experienced before, as he is nailed to this piece of wood because he's loving God with all his heart. He was experiencing the deepest freedom that any human could experience. Or you see that with Paul in prison, writing great apostolic books because Paul was free. It didn't matter. Paul was actually alive because he was loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I had one thought. Just going through my head as we were worshiping. If we rama God, he'll rama us back. If we ask God, he will answer. You can think about that as you interact with God over the next few days. As you go to him, and it's easy to go to him with statements. God wants us to go to him with questions and with love, and he answers. And all love comes from God, and so we don't have to worry about generating it. We can just respond to his great love. Love is a response. God is love. So, Cornerstone, let's love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength together as a family, as God's family. Yeah, it's in his name we pray. Amen.